Sandwich Tape Ministry Queensland, the weekend fellowship with the Scripture Union, and guest speaker Dr. John White. This is cassette number 7 in the series, and the discussion, or the title of the address, is Discipleship. Dr. John White.
Perhaps we should begin by asking what disciples were in time past. And I've noted down here three things. Disciples were, first of all, active full-time followers such as the apostles. That is, active full-time followers, in our case, of Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day was come, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And then it gives the names of the apostles. Thus it appears that at that time there were a group of active followers of Jesus, and because the opposition was building up at the time, and it became essential for him to get organized in view of his departure, even though this is early on in his ministry, he spends the night in prayer, obviously needing the time to seek the Father's guidance about who the leaders among the disciples should be, those who would require special training from among the disciples. And those we call the apostles. The same lesson is in Mark 3, 13 to 15, essentially. I don't know if there's anything more we'll get from there, but I'll just read those verses. And he went up into the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. It's very interesting that a few months later, he decided that he'd do the same thing with 70 more, so that he had his sort of second rank of 70 and his first rank of 12, and I suppose behind them the ordinary disciples. What is important to notice that even the 12 were ordinary, feeble men and women with many weaknesses in their personalities. We think of Peter, we think of Judas. Judas right in the 12, those who were chosen of God. And it's important to recognize this, lest we feel that our ordinariness makes us ineligible to be a real disciple. Well, right in the front rank were those who were super ordinary and who failed and who were relatively uneducated, who had a very poor grasp of Scripture. I think much of their grasp of Scripture probably came later. In addition to the active full-time followers and the various ranks, the 12, the 70, and those who were just ordinary, there were, in second place, secret disciples. We learned about a little about them yesterday. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And then John 19:38, which I think we looked at yesterday. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple, that is a follower of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, etc. So there were, in addition to full-time open disciples, secret disciples, who were afraid to confess him openly, but they were disciples in the sense that they accepted his teaching and sought to follow it. Now, the general disciples, they included the women and, in the end, the brothers of Jesus, though not during his lifetime. We see them in Acts 1, 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room, and they were staying where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Those were the 11 of the 12 apostles. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And it mentions, verse 2 later, about 120 of them on the day of Pentecost. And though the word disciples is not used in that context, it becomes plain as you read on in Acts that that was the assignation given them. As for the 70 and their particular rank in discipleship, let us notice what they were told to do. Essentially, it was no different from the apostles. Verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him to every city and place where he was going to come. So they were sent out to preach too, just like the apostles. Then verse 9, we notice they were also told, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Thus, healing is part of the disciples' ministry. They had to be involved in that teaching too. And then verse 13, they were to perform miracles. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which have occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And verse 17, when they come back, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they were disciples who had to learn to follow the Master in extending his kingdom as they moved, carrying the kingdom forward against the powers of darkness, including dealing with demons. So, in summary, in the first century, disciples were those active followers, such as the apostles, who were chosen out as leaders, the 70, and there were also secret disciples and ordinary disciples, including the women followers, later the brothers of Jesus, and we don't know who all were among the 120 gathered in the upper room. But obviously there was a wider congregation than that of active followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were those who followed his teachings, listened to his teachings, were molded by the teachings, and sought to advance and were commissioned in some cases to advance against the powers of darkness and to preach the kingdom. Now, what is the ancient idea of discipleship? This is the second question we must answer. Is a disciple merely a follower? Well, certainly, disciples did follow. But the essential element in discipleship is learning. And learning, of course, in the ancient world differed from our particular model of learning. Our particular model of learning is verbal. It has to do with words and memorizing and cerebral thinking through. It's a very cerebral kind of affair. One attends lectures and there is content in the lectures, theoretical content. Sometimes there is practical. We talk about practical things, but Western education particularly is heavily, heavily cerebral, heavily verbal, heavily symbolic. Now, in contrast with that, in ancient times, learning was much more a matter of doing than it is nowadays. It was a behavioral learning, and one attached oneself to a master or teacher, and because the financing was different, one actually became the personal servant of that master very often. And in serving him and living with him, one absorbed from him. And indeed, some of the tasks that he gave were designed to teach lessons. If he was a philosopher and you came to him, he might assign you tasks to teach you some principle of philosophy. So Much of it came from osmosis and contact with personal contact with the teacher, which is different from our educational system now. At least the emphasis was in a different place. I suppose it's a little bit more like my own teaching of psychiatric residents. I was principally responsible to a few fourth-year medical students, then first-year people who had graduated, and then they kept coming back to me in second, third, and fourth years of their training for further training. And the training would be, they would attach themselves to me, so they would go around the wards of the hospital as I was interviewing patients, deciding what I thought was wrong, deciding what plans we should make. I would meet with the nursing staff, with social workers, psychologists, and we'd discuss this. And the residents would be sitting in on this. And they'd observe how I reacted. They'd observe the discussions, the conversations. And then I would assign to them individual patients. And they would take them on, and possibly to some extent in my model, and then we'd go and I'd examine their notes and discuss the patient with them and say, well, what decisions have you made? And we'd check it out together. And then I'd assign them interviews with their patients in a room with a one-way mirror, and I'd be watching them and making notes on how they did it, and then we'd discuss what they did right, what they did wrong. Now, this is a much more apprenticeship. It's much more of an apprenticeship model. And this kind of learning is what took place in the ancient world. So when they became disciples, we mustn't think of it in our classroom model. It's being with the master, listening to him, listening to the same sermon over and over again. I think when we have the Sermon on the Mount, probably those same words must have been uttered with slight variations on numerous occasions, and until they became memorized in the minds of the disciples. But it wasn't only the content, the verbal content of his teaching, but watching him as he proceeded to heal, watching him in his interactions with the Pharisees and Sadducees, in the debates that took place, watching how he behaved, sleeping with him, eating with him, conversing with him, asking him questions. And in all those interactions, they would be learning, and they'd be much more picked up by osmosis, observation. It's very interesting when you come across churches where they have more of this model, and where the attachment to the leader, which is critical to this ancient model, actually takes place. And you hear the people preach who've been discipled on a certain preacher. They come out with the same phrases, the same gestures, and it's rather interesting to watch. I'm not sure that that's a good thing, but it's part of the whole deal. I suppose if you're modeled on Jesus, it is a good thing. Now, what in Scripture, then, are the characteristics? We've looked at the idea of disciples in the first century. We've looked at what they were, who they were, and then we've looked at the idea of discipleship and seen how it contrasts with our modern methods of learning. Disciples were learners, and they followed in order to learn. What were the characteristics of disciples? What particular demands were made upon the disciples of Jesus? Well, let's begin by looking at them in the first century. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And I want to perhaps really be reverting to the who first, before we get into the criteria of Christ's disciples, so that we can be broad in our understanding. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, and it seems as you read chapter 6 that the word disciples is being applied to the whole community of believers. So that disciple in the Acts seems to be synonymous with the term believers. And though the two words don't occur frequently, they do seem to be interchangeable in the way that they're used. And this makes us realize that perhaps in the, and I don't think there's any perhaps about it, in ancient times, the concept of a believer who was not a disciple is meaningless. To be a believer, you had to be a disciple. The call was not merely to believe, but to be a disciple. And this will be important if there is any cost to discipleship. It will have some bearing on the preaching of the gospel. Let's look a little further ahead and look at chapter 11, verse 26, where this becomes more apparent still. This has to do with Saul of Tarsus. When they had found him, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Believer, Christian, disciple. The three terms are synonymous. So, in the ancient world, to be what we now call a Christian is to be a disciple. Now, this becomes very important. If you think of the way in the, particularly in the early and mid-20th century, and perhaps still today, the gospel is being preached, the emphasis is heavily on the redemption and on justification by faith and on the grace of God. It is an invitation. And this is very proper. But that invitation has tended to exclude the claims of Christ on the life of those who come. It has also tended to be to neglect the call to repentance. This is understandable. You see, the current emphasis in the preaching of the gospel arose in reaction to an inadequate understanding of justification by faith and of salvation and of the act of faith. And therefore, perhaps the older form of preaching the gospel has been forgotten. Also, in our concern that justification be by faith and be of grace and not include any works, we have been a little hesitant about talking about repentance. Well, what is repentance? Well, repentance is a turning around. But a turning around from what to what? Well, having been rebellious and saying our lives are our own and we will do with them as we will, we now have to recognize that God has claims upon our life. A disciple is, among other things, one who recognizes the claim of another on his life. To teach him, yes, or to teach her. But these claims are absolute. It is not that accepting the claims of Christ on our life is an option for specially spiritual Christians. There is no option. What we must understand, of course, is that in repenting and in acknowledging the claims of God upon our lives, we are not contributing to our salvation. We are not meriting our salvation by doing this. Salvation is of grace. But you see, the faith is meaningless unless we, in that faith, have acknowledged not only our sin, but the fact that we have no right to continue in our rebellion, but must acknowledge the claims of God on our lives, and must acknowledge the claims of Christ, and therefore become his disciples. And I feel that perhaps the poverty of 20th century Christianity reflects an inadequate preaching of the gospel and a sort of two-stage kind of Christianity in which, having got them in, so to speak, we then talk about consecration and discipleship and things like that. Well, this is not in first century Christianity. What was the message of Peter at Pentecost? It was when they said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized." Didn't even say believe. Repent and be baptized. I suppose being baptized was the evidence of the fact that they were acknowledging that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and they must follow him. So, were repentance to be preached, and were it made to be made clear what the demands of God upon sinners are, I believe we perhaps would be less confused about the issue of discipleship and the criteria of discipleship, which we'll now look at more carefully. Let's look at Luke 9, 57 to 72. First, we understand that this is not an option. This is the demand of God on all of our lives. Now, in the passage from verse 57 to the end of the chapter, chapter 9 of Luke, we have three examples which reflect on the criteria of discipleship. The first one tells us something about the cost of discipleship. The second amplifies this in terms of our relationships with our family. And the third has another very interesting lesson. First, then, the cost. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." A bold statement. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This statement is characteristic of much that Jesus said to his disciples. He warned them, for instance, that if they were to follow him, they must expect persecution. If they have persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. They've persecuted the master, they'll persecute the servants. And here, he's warning them not of persecution, but of some of the hardships that he himself was enduring. So he said, if you're following me, realize what kind of a life that you're going to face. Now, this is important. And Jesus never hid this, nor should we hide it in preaching the gospel. It is very sad that we present only the benefits and blessings of salvation, and we never present the hardships of following. Jesus did so consistently all the time. He said to another, Jesus says to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." Now this meant, "Permit me to go and live with my parents until my dad dies. And when my dad dies, then I'll come." But he said, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This hard statement compares with what Jesus says when he talks about hating father and mother for my sake. Now, if we look at the whole teaching of Jesus, we see that he does not actually command us to scorn or despise our father and mother. You remember when he criticized the Pharisees for giving money, or teaching to give money to religious purposes, and saying korban. That is to say, the money that I would have given to your support, I now dedicate to God. He never taught that we should neglect or fail in our responsibility to our parents. What then does this hating mean? Well, you see, there are two aspects to our love for our family. One is really self-love. It is nice to be with the family. If our family life is a good family life, suffer when we are away from the family. And it is that we're called unto sacrifice. We are to so want to be with Christ that we're willing to deny ourselves the pleasures of being with the family. and to endure some of the anxieties. It is not a call to abandon so much as a call to forsake the pleasures and the warmth of being with our family. For there is a war on, and the scene is a wartime scene. And in wartime, families are broken up, and we suffer pain. Now, of course, our families will suffer sometimes emotional pain because of this. And that has to be endured. It is not lack of responsibility that he's teaching, but we are reminded that yes, there will be pain. Pain not only to the one who follows, but pain to the family members of that one. And this is like, it's the same in any war. When sons particularly go away to the battlefield, how do parents feel? They don't feel good. How do wives and children feel? They don't feel good. So there is a certain amount of suffering to the immediate family of the person who follows Christ. But hopefully, indeed, not hopefully, this is what Jesus teaches, we do not absolve ourselves of our responsibilities to those we love. And we must look at this teaching rather carefully, because of course there tends to be a teaching which springs out of the human sciences and has invaded much of the family teaching in Christian circles, the idea that family comes, you know, pretty high, and that there's no conflict between God and family. Well, there is. There is, and we have to face it. And again, I think wartime is the model to look at. The calls of the individuals during war and how this affects the family. Now, let's look at the last one, which is the commentaries sort of give various explanations of. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this seems to be, on the face of it, the harshest of all. And usually we focus on the plow and say that coming to serve Jesus is like putting one's hand to a plow, and if you look back when you're plowing, you don't plow a straight furrow. Well, that's very interesting, but it doesn't really answer the problem. The problem is here is Jesus so insistent that he won't even let us say goodbye to our loved ones? Is that what the meaning of it is? Well, I wonder what was in Jesus' mind, and I'm going to make a suggestion to you so that we understand this. And really, he's thinking of two sorts of plowing. He's thinking of abandoning one sort of plowing and beginning another. And I think he's thinking of the two great prophets of history, Moses and Elijah. You remember, Moses and Elijah were the ones who appeared with him in his transfiguration. And there is a certain incident in the life of Elijah particularly, and it's described in 1 Kings 19. And I can't help but think that he had this in mind. Let's look at 1 Kings 19. And verse 19. Elijah has just had his overwhelming time in the cave as God re-instructs him and recommissions him after his collapse following the debacle in which all the priests of Baal were killed, and yet Jezebel remains obdurate. We read, "He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, that is the 12th pair. So Elisha at this point is following. There are 11 pairs ahead of him. Presumably it's a family operation, or perhaps several families combining in this plowing operation. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him, an indication that he is to follow him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother. Then I will follow you." You see, this is what the disciple requested the Lord to do. And I think when the Lord heard that, his mind went back to this illustration.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of Dr. White's address.
And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother. Then I will follow you." You see, this is what the disciple requested the Lord to do. And I think when the Lord heard that, his mind went back to this illustration. And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" "Yeah, sure. What's worrying you?" Verse 21, so he returned from following him. Now what did he do? He took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. That is, he chopped up the plow. It was a wooden plow, remember. And with that, he got the heat to boil the flesh of the oxen. So what does this tell us about Elisha's resolution to abandon his former life? Symbolically, he has done now with his former life. He kills the oxen with which he's plowing. He chops up the plow. He makes a fire with it. And he sacrifices the old, boils their flesh with the implements and gave it to the people. Everybody breaks off their plowing, including father and mother and everyone. And they have a party. A party to celebrate the fact that this now is ending in Elisha's life. And a new life is beginning. He's abandoning one set of oxen in order to plow another furrow. And this radical burning of his bridges, if we may use another metaphor, this radical burning of his bridges means that he won't look back now. He'll go on plowing a straight furrow. And I think that this is what Jesus has in mind. And what he is saying in Luke 9 is not, "Don't go home." He's saying, yes, go and say goodbye and say it properly. Make it a real deal. Because if you look back after this, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Let it be a radical goodbye. Let us look, as we think of the cost, a little further in the chapter, verses 22 to 25, at this, I think, much misunderstood passage where he talks about taking up the cross daily. Where are we? I said further ahead, I meant further back. In chapter 9, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Now, immediately following that, of course, he thinks of those who are coming after him. See, if you're going to be killed, then you have a certain responsibility to those who follow, at least to tell them what the score is. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, since I'm going to be killed, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, the first thing he says, let him deny himself, that is, say no to his own ambitions for his life, and take up his cross daily. What does that mean? It does not mean, some people talk about their rheumatism as their cross in life. He's not saying, let me accept all this, the suffering that comes upon me as being from God or anything like that. He's saying something very, very much simpler than that. He's saying, let him put a gallows around his neck. That is, let him arm himself with the mentality that he may lose his life if he's faithful to me. Literally lose his life. Encounter physical death. Now, physical death is the ultimate, but there may be other things, other forms of persecution or opposition which will precede that. And he's talking about the direct consequences of following. Because of the satanic opposition, which maybe mobilize human opponents to us, let us arm ourselves with the mind that if we follow Christ, whose career eventually wound up on a cross, that something similar could happen to us. It won't necessarily happen, but at least he feels responsible to say to us, it will in some cases. Therefore, don't assume that you won't have to suffer for me. Face it. Face it in your mind. Face it in your will. And, as it were, every day, remind yourself of it. That you may be a radical follower and not gradually get soft in your following. Never let yourself lose sight of the radical nature of what you are doing in following Jesus. He points out, of course, that whoever wishes to save his life, in verse 24, will lose it. In other words, our natural instincts to have the kind of life that we prefer, the safe life, the comfortable life, and so on, is actually a loss of real life. Not a loss of our salvation, but a loss of entering into the fullness. But whoever loses his life, that is, in this sense, whoever chooses the radical, this one will save it. And he points out the futility and the foolishness of gaining the whole world. That is to say, if we follow our ambitions and, you know, whatever we might gain, we'll lose ourselves. We won't have what he really wants us to have. And finally, he touches on this point of shame. We must not only be armed with a willingness to face death daily, but armed with a willingness to face shame. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and this perhaps applied to the secret disciples, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Thus, if we are Christians, we are called to a life, a very radical life of following him, a life from which we shrink. And the question then arises, how, if I, though I am a Christian and have not been behaving as a disciple, how do I start? Well, if you've never thought of the matter before or faced it, obviously it calls for repentance. Repentance that I have failed in this because I have been sinning insofar as I have not been allowing his claims of this kind of following. And this calls for repentance before God and a turning from my sin. And, of course, he will forgive. But for more of us, I think, the question is not so much one of repentance of sin, but of frustration. Because we thought that we were doing this long ago in our lives, and we don't seem to have been able to live up to what we now conceive of the intensity of that first commitment. Well, let us recognize something. Insofar as we, with understanding, committed ourselves to be radical followers of Jesus, he accepted that commitment. He has not forgotten it, and so far as he is concerned, that still stands. Once we have committed ourselves to be disciples, so far as he is concerned, we still are. That commitment is something he takes seriously from us. And he knows that, and he knew it when he was here on earth, that disciples would find the everyday living out of that relationship a rough one. And this is the training, this is the learning. And knowing that it's rough for us, he likes to go on training and catching us up to where we're failing in this, drawing our attention back to it, getting our noses back to the grindstone, filling our muscles with new energy when we're weary. He does both. What the enemy of our souls will say constantly to us is, it never really happened. You're not really a disciple. It didn't work. This sort of thing is not for you. You're not made of that kind of material. This is what Satan says. But so far as Jesus is concerned, that's out. That's the voice of Satan. You are a disciple if you have committed yourself to be. And Jesus will never let go of that. And I say that for your encouragement. Do not be discouraged if you feel that your walk has not been as radical as your initial commitment. See, it really doesn't have anything to do with intensity. We think of intensity as a tremendous surge of feeling. Well, that you don't need that. All you need is clearly to understand what the score is and commit yourself to it. And he wants to collaborate with you in teaching you and training you and training me each day to be faithful in that radical commitment. And to remind us of its nature. So let us come to him, saying we recognize that we are your disciples. We have failed in the radical nature of our commitment. We tend to forget how radical it really is. We tend not to live in accordance with this, and we let the lure of a more comfortable existence take our attention from your commands. I must, of course, point out, and I certainly did in the book, The Cost of Commitment, that there is no particular virtue in commitment itself, that is, or in a radical lifestyle itself, in sacrifice itself. The only point in sacrifice is if your sacrifice is in the course of obedience. The illustration I think I used years ago was there's no virtue in sitting on a railroad tracks with your legs over the railway line so that a train cuts your legs off. There's no virtue in that at all. No virtue in suffering. But if in the course of your rescuing a child from that train you were not able to get away in time and you lost your legs, then there would be virtue. Because that would be a sacrifice for a specific end. And it is in the end here is serving Jesus, extending his kingdom, obeying his commandments, glorifying him. And if in the course of doing that and in our obedience to him, suffering comes our way, or we have to go without things we otherwise would have had, then indeed there is virtue in that. So let us all, recognizing how real these contracts, so to speak, are regarded in heaven, how real they are. Just as real as our justification is our commitment to be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. And he will take us up from wherever we are and take us on this path and show us what his commands are and what he wants us to do. I don't know whether you want to discuss this or just to close in prayer. Are there any points that are obscure or where you think that I may have been wrong? I would say that it really depends on the nature of the discipline they exercise. I would be happy to say that that is the goal of church discipline, but I wouldn't be happy about the way some churches exercise church discipline. See, I would define church discipline, I've just written a book on it, as training in holiness of the church by the members of the church. And I would quarrel with church history, not in the motives behind church discipline, but about the inadequacy of the motives that they took from Scripture. They take only two. One is the maintenance of the purity of the church, and the second is the restoration of the sinner. Both biblical motives, but neither adequate. The basic motivation is one that Jesus taught, namely of reconciliation when things go wrong, certainly of corrective discipline. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. In other words, when sin comes in, it produces alienation, not only between God and man, but between brethren. And the first motive of all church discipline is the same motive as in the preaching of the gospel, namely, be ye reconciled to God, to one another. And because he is the God who breaks down the middle wall of partition and brings us together again. And the second one that we would add to the classical things are freedom. Freedom in the sense of an atmosphere of freedom in the church. What I fear in some churches is the excessive atmosphere of legalism and bondage, which that kind of thing tends to bring, because they don't understand the basic thrust of church discipline. Yes.
What you mentioned is a very common thing. I find that this number of Christians say to me, or continue Christians say to me, family comes first in their life after Jesus. Now you mentioned this family has a high priority. Where actually do you put the priority there between Jesus, church, family? How do you see the actual relationship of those priorities?
I would have a problem bringing church into it at all, because I think that introduces a factor that you can't introduce into this model. If you have Jesus, that implies church. So I would say Jesus, church, family second, and perhaps myself last, so to speak. Jesus first, as I was saying before, does imply that at certain points, not only I will suffer, but my family will suffer too. And I think the most helpful model that I can think of there is a wartime model, where sometimes father has to go off the battlefield and leave mother and children at home and parents at home. And we accept that in wartime. Well, there is a sense in which there's a war now. And I think the only thing that we must guard ourselves from doing is saying it's war and the claims of war, when sometimes it's the gratification of being a big public speaker. And that sort of thing is what we must guard against. Yes?
Dr. Price, quite a lot of people object to the ordination of women on the grounds that the apostles were all men. Now, in Luke's Gospel, we've got that long, we've got some names of women, and the good news Bible says many other women followed and served Jesus and the disciples. And I've often wondered, do you think that amongst the 70, especially as there must have been some couples following Jesus and in that big company, do you think some women might have been amongst the 70 that were sent out?
I think it's very, very possible, yes. And I certainly think we should think in terms of, it depends, of course, what we mean by ordination. If we mean ordained to a ministry, then I think there's every argument to suggest that women too should be ordained. If we mean ordained to a particular place of authority, then I think we'd have to discuss it further, because there are differences in the concepts of authority in Scripture, which we'd have to think through and debate. Yes?
A question about the ranking of disciples. It seems strange, in a way, that Jesus would make distinctions amongst his followers and give special privilege and special responsibility to some and not to others. And I think my question is, does he still do that today? And if so, what's the mechanism? How does that happen?
I don't know. Certainly, I don't think that it is a ranking in the sense of superiority or even privilege. It's more a functional thing concerned with the necessities of the work. But I do think that some people seem to come in for a special training for special jobs. I think our tendency is to think of them as higher or better and lower or less important. And I think we must beware of that kind of thinking. Let's keep our thinking on functional. I don't know whether that helps.
I think it does, doesn't it? Because, Jesus took Peter, James and John with him. They were special in a way, and that they must have had special gifts. It's not so much as a sort of thing that's imposed, a thing that just happens.
Yes, and it fits in with Christ's whole concept of authority. Authority is given to serve. And the one who is the most greatly used is the one who serves the most. Hence his model of washing the feet of the disciples. So it's not a ranking. It doesn't follow our mental order of a hierarchy. His whole scheme is of a lowerarchy, so to speak. Yes.
You mentioned the wartime model in terms of Christ and family and so on. How does that fit in with, say, a missionary couple who have to go to a country and leave their family behind, their children behind, in Australia because it's inadequate educational facilities and so on? So I think that's part of the wartime model.
Well, it could be, though. I think I would be slow to say that this always has to be. Sometimes children are sent home when we say that there isn't adequate education, when there is. In other words, there are alternatives. One of the alternatives might be, in some cases, and I don't know whether this is true in all cases, but I know it is in some, that the couple decide between them, one of us, father or mother, will look after the education of the children and the other will be engaged with the missionary work. I know several provinces in Canada, most states in the United States and some states in Australia provide a correspondence education which can be looked after by one parent in a matter of about 2 hours a day. 2 hours a day because in a club...
This is where we leave Dr. John White, and this concludes this cassette on the Weekend Fellowship.